Good morning. Before I get going, does anyone know what that is?
A box.
It's a very astute. It's a box. It used to be part of my daughter Chloe's robot suit, but it's been repurposed. Any other ideas? This is an eclipse viewer. It's a pinhole camera. So on Wednesday was an eclipse, and if you point this tiny pinhole here at the sun, then on the back here you can see a picture of the sun and what it's doing. Now, if it's sunny after the service, we can pop outside and try that out. But more on that in a moment. First, let me pray. Lord Jesus, you are the comfort for troubled hearts, and the way and the truth and the life. This morning, please show us what we need to see of you. Take my weak and stumbling words, and in your mercy, by your Spirit, teach and feed your people. Amen.
Amen.
Before we get to that box, let me ask you a question about your imagination. When you visualize the disciples and Jesus meeting and talking, what does it look like? What's the emotional feel of the scene? Maybe you think about dusty roads in ancient Israel, and then walking along and talking and smiling and laughing. Or maybe more likely, you see them sat around together in dialogue, and the disciples are listening with rapt attention and hanging on his every word. Or if your imagination has been snagged by medieval paintings, there's probably a beam of sunlight coming down and some kind of unearthly glow. Is it something like that in your head? I'm just asking because I'm pretty sure that is not what is happening in this passage here. I think this is a scene of panic and anxiety and confusion. If you're using one of these church Bibles, the NIV translation, they've put in this, in the English translation, this helpful subtitle, Jesus comforts his disciples, because they need comfort. Look back a few verses at chapter 13 that Andrew spoke from last week, and you see Jesus warning that one of those close friends will betray him. And they haven't yet understood the way that he was pointing at Judas Iscariot. And so that wounding uncertainty is still hanging over them. In chapter 13, verse 33, Jesus has told them that he is going to leave them behind, and that they won't be able to follow him. And so after years of following Jesus, when the opposition has really begun to ramp up, he's going to abandon them. And then even worse, verse 37, Peter asked, Lord, why can't I follow you now? I will lay down my life for you. And then Jesus answered, will you really lay down your life for me? Very truly, I tell you, before the cock crows, you will disown me three times. And poor Peter, he must have been mortified. Close to despair. And in fact, if you read through these chapters again and again, you see different disciples asking anxious questions, trying to work out what is going on. And by the end of chapter 16, brutally, when they think they finally understood, Jesus tells them that they still haven't got it. They're still floundering. And in a few moments, they will all be scattered. They will all abandon him. This is an anxious scene. Everything is falling apart. And their hearts are troubled. And Jesus is speaking to give comfort. And it doesn't work yet. So he tells them it in chapter 13 and then again in chapter 16 that even though they don't understand this now, in a little while, as they look back, it will make sense. And they will understand, and their grief will turn to joy. And I take it that John has written these words down for us for the same reason. Jesus says, "Do not let your hearts be troubled." Don't read that, by the way, as a command not to be worried. That doesn't work, does it? In fact, just a few verses before this, John told us that Jesus himself was troubled in spirit. We're not expected to go through life with a steely, emotionless solidity that can't be shaken. We are emotional creatures, and that's okay. No, Jesus knows here that his disciples are about to go through genuine persecution and grief and struggle. And so will we. We've heard of that this morning for our brothers and sisters in Nigeria. But even here, in a much safer country, we will encounter times of grief and despair. Times where we don't know what the future holds. And loss. And weakness. And frailty and illness. And we will go wrong. There will be times when, like the disciples, we face the guilt of walking away from the Lord. And John's given us this passage for those times. Friends, when your heart is troubled, hear Jesus' words of comfort and cling to them. Because knowing Jesus is the comfort for troubled hearts. That's the title for us this morning, I suppose. Let's look at that in three sections. So, verses 1 to 6 first. Jesus is the way to the Father's house. He says to them in verse 1, "You believe in God, believe also in me. Trust me." And they've been anxious because he said that he's going to leave them. But what I hope we'll see is that it's because he's going to leave them that he can speak to comfort them. They've been anxious because he said he's going away, but he says he's going away so that they can follow later. Verses 2 and 3. "My Father's house has many rooms. I'm going to prepare a place for you, and I will come back to bring you with me." My Father's house, for them, that probably sounds like the temple. The place where God is pleased to dwell with his people. But it's obviously not the temple in Jerusalem. They've been in and out of that for the last few chapters. No, Jesus is going to the place where God truly dwells. The place of real life. That's where Jesus is going, the true Jerusalem. He's talking about heaven. And he tells them there are rooms there for them that he will prepare. That word room in verse 2, it's not like a bunk in a hostel. It's not a hotel room. It's not even a guest room in someone's house. It means a dwelling place, a permanent accommodation. A little later in verse 23, it's the same root word that describes how the Spirit will come and dwell in his disciples. So this means that Jesus is preparing a place with the Father where his followers will be welcome to stay. Just a word about their status then. That means that they are not going to be turning up like ragged beggars who are given a bed for the night and then sent onwards. That means this isn't like an asylum hotel where they will be grudgingly put up in shoddy accommodation until they can prove that they belong there. That's not their status. Now, Jesus' followers will be given full citizenship in his Father's city. They will be welcome. And do you see, this is because Jesus is going to leave them. In verses 2 and 3, the way needs to be prepared. So to enter the Father's house, to enter the temple, you need a priest. You need to be spiritually clean. But we are not. There is so much that is wonky and wrong and twisted out of shape in my heart. I can't belong to the Father's house. There is a barrier, a veil between him and me. So on Wednesday, there was an eclipse. And the moon passed between the earth and the sun. But even then, with 90% of the sun's light blocked out, it still wasn't safe to look at, was it? To watch the eclipse safely, you needed to be organised enough to get some of those protective glasses. I wasn't. So I built a pinhole camera instead, and this meant on the back I could see the eclipse safely. Even a tiny fraction of the sun's light is too much for my eyes. I can't look at it without being burnt. Even a tiny fraction of God's holiness and goodness and purity is too much for my heart. I can't encounter him without being burnt away. But the Bible tells us Jesus is our great high priest. He knows that in a few hours he will leave them because he's going to the cross. It's his sacrifice that will wash them clean. And as he ascends to heaven, the book of Hebrews tells us that he pierces the veil between us and God. He prepares the way for them to live safely with the Father. And even more, he promises this high priest that he will return and take his people with him. In verse 5, Thomas, who is a wonderful, honest man, I think, asks, "Lord, we don't get it. We don't understand. Where are you going? How can we know the way then?" And Jesus says, "I am the way. Thomas, you don't understand now. But when you've seen my sacrifice, when you've seen my resurrection and my ascension, this will make sense for you. And you're going to understand that by leaving you, I have become your comfort. I have become your way to real life. Life with the Father." Secondly, verses 6 to 11. Again, my eclipse viewer. I was pretty pleased with this. But honestly, it gave me a pretty limited view of the sun. Back here, this tiny image, this big. And I tinkered with it for half an hour and I worked out some cool things I could do with it. But my daughters wandered off to play in the park instead. It wasn't that interesting for a 7-year-old and a 9-year-old. I glimpsed an image of the sun, but I can't claim to have a full understanding of it, can I? Jesus is better than this. Look at verses 6 to 11. Verse 6 and 7. Jesus answered, "I am the way and the truth and the life. No one comes to the Father except through me. If you really know me, you will know my Father as well. From now on, you do know him and have seen him." Jesus is the way to the Father. As God's high priest, he gives his disciples a way into the Father's house. But here as well, Jesus is the truth about the Father. He is the ultimate prophet who makes God known in the world. And not just a glimpse. Compared to Jesus, the other prophets were like the tiny image on the back of my pinhole camera. Colossians chapter 1 verse 15 says, "The Son is the image of the invisible God." Colossians 2 verse 9, "In Christ the fullness of God lives in bodily form." Or Hebrews 1 verse 3, "He is the radiance of the Father's glory and the exact representation of his being." Look at the way that Jesus gives his disciples evidence. Look at verse 8. Philip asks, "Lord, show us the Father. That will be enough for us." "Yeah, I would think so, Philip," It's a massive thing he's asking, to be shown the nature of God. I hope it would be enough. But Jesus answers so much more gently than me. "Don't you know me, Philip?" he says. The first thing he points the disciples to help them see the fullness of God, is his own character and the friendship that they've had with him. In verse 10 and 11, he does remind them that the Father's been at work. They have seen mind-blowing miracles. But the real evidence is what they know of him. They have known him for years at this stage. They know him well. He's their mate. They know what he's like. And having met Jesus, they will come to understand that this is true. It should be said that this is a problematic conversation. It's happening in private. It's just Jesus and his disciples. They shared the Passover meal together. If he'd said these things in public, it would have been as incendiary as anything else he said. Verse 1, "Believe in God, believe also in me." He's putting himself on the same level as God. Verse 7, "If you know me, you will know the Father as well." He's claiming to be the exact representation of God. Verse 10, "I am in the Father, and the Father is in me." He is claiming to be united to God. Some people say that Jesus never claimed to be divine. I think this passage disagrees. To the Jewish mind, this was unacceptable blasphemy. It carried the death penalty. But from verses 9 to 11, the evidence of everything the disciples know about Jesus backs it up. And they believe in the end. Maybe more problematic for us now in the West is the second half of verse 6. Jesus says, "No one comes to the Father except through me." He's claiming not only to be the exact representation of the Father, but the only true representation. This doesn't leave room for us to say all religions are good and different ways to approach the same truth. This statement is exclusive. Jesus says, it's only me. And it has to be exclusive. Because the reason this truth will be comforting to the disciples is that it's only as Jesus leaves them that he fully reveals the Father's plan. It's only when he goes to the cross that we get to see the triumph of God over sin and death. And in Jesus, the full truth of God is revealed at the cross in a way that you will never find anywhere else. This is the majestic King of heaven who will humble himself to poverty and death in order to win back to himself a wandering and broken people. And although they don't deserve it, he will see them united into a chosen people, a royal priesthood, a holy nation, and the delight of his heart. Friends, you will not find a truth this glorious in Buddhism or Islam or scientific rationalism or modern paganism. We see it only in Jesus, the truth about the Father, the perfect prophet who reveals his nature. And it's revealed as he leaves his disciples, and then in the days to come, as they are scattered and mourning, and then reunited, this teaching will take root in their hearts as their greatest comfort. Before we move on to the third section, Let's just pause and see something then about this God that Jesus reveals. I think verse 9 is really beautiful. "Don't you know me, Philip? Even after I've been among you such a long time, anyone who's seen me has seen the Father. How can you say, 'Show us the Father'?" I wonder if what Philip wanted was a grand vision like Isaiah or Ezekiel had in the Old Testament. But later he's going to understand he's had something better. For 3 years he has known the Lord face to face as his friend and his brother. He's spoken with him with an intimacy and a comfort greater than Moses had in Exodus. This is not a remote and terrible God concerned only with his own glory. And it's not a harsh and inflexible God who's only worried about rules and justice and obedience. He does care about all those things, but this is the God of love. Remember that great blessing in the book of Numbers. "The Lord bless you and keep you. The Lord make his face shine on you and be gracious to you. The Lord turn his face towards you and give you peace." This Jesus, he shows us the face-to-face God. This is the God who in Genesis breathed life into Adam's nostrils face-to-face. How close is that? It's like a parent with a child. In Jesus, we see the God who yearns for his children and calls them home. Jesus himself calls us his children and his brothers and sisters. And together, as the church of God, he calls us his bride. That's how he values us. That's how he loves you. Christian, if you find yourself living under a burden of guilt and uncertainty, or struggling to live righteously and to walk away from sin, and struggling to be good enough, knowing that you're not, Christian, fix your eyes on this Jesus. He is the face-to-face God who loves you. And if you have just once turned and trusted in him, then no one can pluck you from his hand. Fix your eyes on him. Learn all you can of him and he will never disappoint. He is the comfort for troubled hearts. And thirdly then, and briefly, because this flows on into next week's passage, which Daniel will be teaching us from. Jesus is the way to the Father. He's the truth about the Father. And then verses 11 to 14, he is the life of his disciples. Do you remember a couple of weeks ago, as Jesus predicted his death in chapter 12, he said, "The hour has come for the Son of Man to be glorified." And now he's told the disciples he's leaving them. And the third reason it's good news that can calm their troubled hearts is that as he goes to the cross and resurrection, the Father is fully glorified in the Son. And his rule over all creation is made clear. If Jesus is Israel's great high priest, and their perfect prophet, he's also their true king. And he will rule in and through the lives of his people. And he is going to equip and provide for them every step of the way. He will be their life. Their hearts are troubled because he said he's leaving. And it's about to get worse. They will be scattered like sheep without a shepherd. But in a few days' time, when they understand the lengths that God has gone to glorify Jesus, how could they doubt that God will go on to work in them? Look at verse 12. "Whoever believes in me will do the works I've been doing, and actually even greater things, because I am going to the Father. The Son will be seated on the throne in heaven, And those who believe in his name will be like his royal emissaries. In ancient times, a king might send an official to a distant country to represent them. And they would carry with them a letter or a seal or some kind of symbol that would show if anyone questioned their instructions or their request, they could show this and say, look, it's not just me asking, it's the king. And that's the shape of the promise he's making here in verses 13 and 14. And we'll see next week, he'll do it by sending the Spirit of God to dwell in his people. So that the Father will be glorified in the Son because the Spirit's at work in his people. Just remember Rob's handshake. God will literally be going with them wherever they go. He will be their life. But what about this? Verse 13. I will do whatever you ask in my name. Verse 14. You may ask me for anything in my name and I will do it. Verse 12. You will do even greater things than you've seen me do. Doesn't always feel like that, does it? I have to say, I don't always feel that powerful. Do you? But consider this. In his ministry, Jesus only encountered and affected a few thousand people in a few towns and cities in one small part of the Middle East. And today, there are hundreds of millions of believers in every corner of the world. And more coming to faith every day. There are people from every tribe and tongue and nation who have joined his kingdom, often and perhaps especially in places where the opposition is fierce. Great things are happening. And perhaps you think, yeah, but Charlie, the exotic great works of the Spirit and the exciting miracles, they seem far away. In this church? Charlie, in quiet and struggling little places like this around the world, is his miraculous power really at work? And friends, remember, we have seen new life. We have seen baptisms, people coming to faith. We have seen discipleship and believers walking in faith over decades, despite opposition, and yet growing in their knowledge of the Lord, and the world has not overcome them. We have seen comfort and mercy for the weak and the broken, and his kingdom grows. Let me tell you, it has been a joy to be an elder of this church and to see prayers answered and the Lord working in you, his people. And I have to admit, I don't feel like my prayers are always answered. What does it really mean in verse 13 to ask in Jesus' name? Is there a magic spell, a special wording? Now, I think it means that any prayer that is aligned with his purposes, that is working towards his kingdom for the good of his people and the glory of his name, any prayer like that will be answered. And I don't think it's a challenge to me to work out how do I phrase this? How do I tailor my prayers just so? Because remember who he is. This is the face-to-face God who loves his people. And as we pray, he prays with us. So that even though I am weak and stumbling and off track, the Holy Spirit prays on my behalf and he knows what he's doing. Take confidence. As Jesus leaves his disciples and is glorified, they will come to know that God's King will keep working in his people. For his glory, he is their life. Brothers and sisters, it's the same for us now. There will be times where you are floundering and troubled in heart, and weak and scattered. You will encounter grief and uncertainty. More subtle. There'll be times where it feels like there's just nothing going on spiritually. Those fallow periods where life is just ticking ahead and we can't see the point. We don't see much happening. Even there, fix your eyes on Jesus and stand in his presence and learn all you can about him. You will not be disappointed. He is our priest and prophet and king. He is the way and the truth and the life. And through him, each of us can be welcomed home to the Father. Let's pray. And then the band will lead us as we sing his praises. Lord Jesus Christ, you are the way and the truth and the life. But you are not remote and hard to find. You have made yourself and your Father known, and you welcome all who come to you. Lord, this morning help us to see you clearly. For some it might be the first time, in which case, amaze them, Lord. And give them a hunger to know more. Comfort our troubled hearts, Lord, and work in your people so that you would be glorified. Amen.